the Lord to bless our time in the Word. It's Revelation chapter 14. We're going to read from verses 16 through 13 this morning and study those verses in depth. Okay, let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for just continuing to allow us to teach and to preach your Word, Lord, throughout the airwaves. And thank you for these opportunities to meet once a month at Calvary Chapel Burbank. Thank you for this fellowship that has really hung with us, Lord. Many are just really invested in this, in these changes, and have made themselves available to serve. I thank you for just all those that have come out that helped to clean out our office, and all those that continue with the food ministry every month. And Lord, just many, many things that you've caused your people in this small fellowship to invest in serving, Lord. And so I just pray your anointing upon the teaching of the Word right now. May you continue, Lord, to minister to your people through your Word, Lord. Through your Word, and that you have a specific word for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Revelation 14. We're going to hone in on verses 6 through 13. But like I did last week, I'm going to read through all of chapter 14. Just because, you know, Revelation chapter 14 is an interesting chapter. And sometimes I think, in my opinion, that we separate it out and we kind of miss the cohesion in all the different sections. There's really three sections in chapter 14. We cover the first section, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. We met again, 144,000 to 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. And we looked at some details. They're men, and I believe they're not only spiritually pure, but they're physically pure. I believe they're physically virgins. And so all that to say is that God raises these men up at this certain time. But remember, we noted this, where are these men? Well, they're at Mount Zion. I believe it's not a spiritual type of interpretation. It's not a spiritual picture of heaven. They're actually in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. They're in Jerusalem, and they're there with the Lamb. And so it takes us right to the end when Jesus returns. And so in chapter 4, when we read through the whole of chapter 4, which we're going to read again, it kind of gives us a little bit of a backdrop, what's happening, why they're in Jerusalem, why the Lamb is there. Because we're in the midst of the tribulation, right? When we go through the chronology of the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls, we're right there at the seventh trumpet, right? The bowls are coming in chapter 15 and 16. And so we're right at the end, but then right here it shows us that in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, that Jesus the Lamb is in Jerusalem with these 144,000. So, as I mentioned, these parentheticals, they're not necessarily chronologically in order, but they give us the pieces, right? And some of it's prophetic. I believe verses 1 through 5 is prophetic, but then verses 6 through 14 we're going to cover this morning, it fills in some of the gaps, and especially verses 14 through 20, which we're going to cover at great length. We're going to allude to it this morning, but at great length, we're going to cover this next week. That fills in the gaps of how these things work together and how it takes us to Jesus' return. And when he returns, there's going to be judgment, okay? And there's references to two separate types of judgment, and we'll get to that. I will allude to that this morning. We'll get to that next week, okay? So let's go ahead and stand and read the Word of God together. I'm going to read from verses 1 all the way through verse 20. Again, but then we're going to hone in on verses 6 through 13 in our parts, okay? Revelation chapter 14, right at verse 1. This should be a review for you, especially those who came on Friday night. We had a great, great study on Friday night. It was a lot of insight that was shared, okay? So chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion," which I believe is physically Jerusalem, "and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads." Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps." Verse 3, "And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Verse 4, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Verse 5, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Verse 6 is a text we're going to begin to look at in detail. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third, verse 9, angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke, verse 11, of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image. And whoever receives the mark of his name. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Verse 14. Now we're going to cover this section next week, but you're going to see how this all fits together today, okay? It says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Verse 16, and so he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 17, and then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar. Verse 18, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine. I want you to mark that uniqueness, the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Okay, so I want you to mark clusters of the vine and her grapes are fully ripe. Verse 19, and so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's a long way. That's about 180 miles. That's a long, long distance, okay? All right, so let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. Ask your blessing, Lord, just as we unravel your word. Help us to put together the parts. Help us to receive understanding, Lord, that we might know the final chapter, how it's all gonna unfold. And may you not stop there, Lord. As we understand it with our minds, help us to apply it to our hearts, that we're living, Lord, in some interesting times. And there is a gospel that goes out. Good news. It's only good news for those that receive it. It really is only good news for those that receive it. For those that reject it, there remains judgment. It doesn't have to be that way. And so, Lord, I pray that the gospel would go out this morning, Lord, even in the midst of the context of this chapter, Lord, that the good news of Jesus Christ would go out this morning, and many that are tuned into this live stream would receive it, would put their faith and trust in the work of Calvary, the work of the cross. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Okay, so Revelation 14. I'm going to just kind of touch base what's happening in chapter 14, and then we're going to zero in on our text, verses 16 through 13, this morning. Okay, so last week we covered the first five verses, and you know, we had this record of Mount Zion, and we have the Lamb that's standing on Mount Zion. So we know that the Lamb is Jesus Christ, and this is where we talk about Mount Zion. Is that heaven, or is that really a physical place here in on this earth? Now we know Mount Zion speaks of Jerusalem on this earth, but then remember we looked at how from verses 2 all the way through verse 5, the scene is in heaven. And so many kind of would interpret this, that this is happening in heaven. And so Mount Zion is referred to in heaven. And so the Lamb is in heaven, which we know, Jesus in heaven. But then it would put the 144,000 in heaven as well. And that's where I disagree. This is why I believe that this is actually in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. And the 144,000, they're in Jerusalem. And then Jesus, the Lamb, is in Jerusalem. So what's happening? Now, let me underscore why I believe this. Because the main reason is this, that the 144,000, if they're in heaven, what happened to them? They must have died. Now, can they die? No, they have this seal on their heads, right? Their foreheads. Remember in Revelation chapter 7, that God sealed them. And this is the remnant that's going to live on into, a part of the remnant that's going to live on to the millennial kingdom. And so I believe, right, because of that, this 144,000 is in Mount Zion, the physical Mount Zion on this earth, which is Jerusalem. So the question has to be, well, the Lamb, how's the Lamb there? Isn't the Lamb in heaven? Aren't we still in the tribulation period? Yes, we are in the tribulation period. But what I mentioned before is that these parentheticals, and we're in a large parenthetical. Remember, this started all the way back in, what, Revelation chapter 11 there. Remember the two witnesses, and then you had the seventh trumpet just alluded to, and then you had the woman, the child, and the dragon in Revelation 12. And then Revelation 13, we had the beast out of the sea, and then the beast out of the earth. These are all personages that come on the scene in the tribulation. So now we're in Revelation 14. Circles back to these 144,000, right? The 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. And they're now in Jerusalem. If Mount Zion is Jerusalem, they're in Jerusalem. And then the Lamb is with them. And so this takes us, I believe, to the return of Christ. And we know this, and we're going to get into this more in more detail when we get to verses 14 through 20 next week. We're going to cross-reference to several Old Testament scriptures about when Jesus returns. How is he going to return? He's going to return. He's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. I believe it's Zechariah chapter 14. It records that, right? He's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split. And it's even going to record this. We might even allude to that if you have some time to this morning. What's going to happen is that as the Mount of Olives splits, the whole topology of Jerusalem is going to change. And you know what's going to happen to the Dead Sea? It's not going to be dead anymore. It's going to be alive. Because as it splits there, it's going to split from what, north to south. It's going to split from east to west, right? In terms of the topology is going to change, right? It's going to be like a valley that's created, right? And it's going to travel from east to west. And so we're going to see the Dead Sea, which is east, is going to be connected to what? The Mediterranean Sea, which is west. And what's going to happen? It's going to be dead no more. Okay, it's going to come back to life. And it speaks spiritually, I believe, basically the life of Israel again. Okay, so we're going to go into depth and see that. But the reason I mark this too is that right here in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14, it takes us to that time when Jesus returns. He returns to what? Jerusalem. Right? And he comes into the temple, right? And he's going to come in. He's going to come in from the east gate in the city, right? He's going to come in from these. We'll look at that extensively next week. Okay, so this takes us in verses 1 through 5 to that time. Okay, so I believe this parenthetical is recording when Jesus returns. Right after, and you have the 144,000 there in Jerusalem. Now, the question has to be, why and how did the 144,000 get back in there? Let me just kind of put this together to you. Who is really trying to force his authority over Jerusalem? It's really the Antichrist. Now, we know this in the abomination of desolation, don't we? What happens in the abomination of desolation? Remember the tribulation temple that's built there? Remember, he's going to broker a deal between the Arab nations and the Israel nations. He's going to come riding in on a white horse. Remember that first horseman of the apocalypse? He's a political figure. He's going to draw peace. He's going to have a covenant between the two nations, right? The Arab nation and the Israel nation. And they're going to allow Israel to rebuild its temple. Well, everything's going to be looking pretty good until the first 3.5 years, until the abomination of desolation. That's midway through the 7-year period, tribulation period. Then Antichrist is going to go in there, and he's going to want to be worshipped as God. So we know this to be true. Daniel chapter 9, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, and all these different references. And so what has happened from that time, when Antichrist goes into Jerusalem, goes into the temple, wants to be worshiped by God, and then now in Revelation chapter 14, where you have the 144,000 in Jerusalem, Jesus there. Well, we don't know for sure, but what And you know, Dr. Henry Morris, he kind of goes into detail. He just postulates. He doesn't say that he's not being dogmatic, but he says that something had to have happened. If you interpret it this way, that Zion is Jerusalem, which I do, right? And that these 144,000 are with the Lamb in Jerusalem, something has had to happen between the abomination of desolation and that time. What has happened? Well, this is the thought. Okay, I'm going to throw this out to you. And this is going to fit in the context of our text this morning, but especially the text next week in verses 14 through 20. This is what we think, or what I think happens, is that between the abomination of desolation and the end of the tribulation, this 144,000, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so I believe this 144,000, they know Jesus is going to return pretty quick. Now, they're protected, right? Antichrist can't touch them. So I believe that they go into Jerusalem and they're waiting for the Lord. And these guys, they have no fear, right? And they don't have wives or children that they have to kind of worry about, right? Because I believe they're physically virgin. So they go in there and they said, Antichrist can't touch us, can't threaten us by threatening our families. We're going to go in there and we're going to take Jerusalem. And we're going to wait for our Lord. I believe that that's why they're there. Now, let me draw this kind of these pieces together. It's because they're there that I think that in the six bowl judgment, where the Euphrates is dried up and you have the armies from the east coming in to mass at the Battle of Armageddon, I believe that that is the motivation of Antichrist to bring in this group. It's to what? It's to take Jerusalem again, because these 144,000, they've come in. They're going to know that Jesus is returning, right? They have no fear, right? They have no families to worry about. They go in. This is an army. Now, I know armies have women now too, but remember when in World War II, in Veterans Day, I just read an account of World War II. Boy, you know how many perished on D-Day? I mean, in one day, 9,000 troops. I mean, that's crazy. Today, we're thinking we lose one, two, you know, and that we should, right? But, you know, you're going to have an army, 145. Now, they're going to be 144,000 men. They're men, but they're going in against all odds. Now, we know that God has a seal of protection on them. I believe they're in there to battle, to fight for the Lord, and to fight for Jerusalem there. Now, they can't be killed, but then that's why Antichrist is bringing all these armies there, and they're bringing them. He's bringing them into the Valley of Megiddo to mass there, to take Israel, to take Jerusalem. And I believe that that's what's happening here. And it's at the Battle of Armageddon that Jesus comes, right? And he basically, his sword comes out of his mouth, and he takes them all out. Judgment. Now, the reason I'm giving you this backdrop, this fits, I believe, in the flow of our text in chapter 14, especially next week. In chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, it talks about two different judgments. And we're going to get into the details on this next week more. But I believe this first judgment that's referred to in chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, is the bowl judgments. And the sixth bowl is preparation of the Battle of Armageddon, where the Euphrates is dried up. Now, there's going to be, you know, all the sea animals are going to be taken out. So there's going to be great judgment upon this earth and people. It says that fire is going to come down from heaven and scorch the earth dwellers. But one of the sixth bowl, right at the end there, the river Euphrates is going to be dried up. It's to prepare for the Battle of Armageddon. And I believe that these 144,000 are in Jerusalem. And that's why they're being surrounded. Because Antichrist wants to take Jerusalem again. And Antichrist knows that Jesus is going to return. Okay, and so in the first judgment that's recorded in verses 14 through 16, it's about the bowls of judgment, which are recorded in chapters 15 and 16. But then verses 17 through 20, I believe the reference is the judgment of the Battle of Armageddon. And that's when Jesus Christ returns. And the reason is because of the verbiage. In verse 19, actually in verse 18 of chapter 4, it says, "And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine." Notice that verbiage, the vine and the grapes, right? "Of the earth, of her grapes, for her grapes are fully ripe." And so this fully ripe is not withered. This fully ripe is they're at their peak for harvest. And I believe that this is the same verbiage that you see in different places referring to the Battle of Armageddon, and especially in Revelation 19. Now, we're going to not going to take time to read that this morning. We're going to read this next week. But Revelation 19, right there at the return of Christ, verses 11 through 20, you're going to see that same verbiage. The sword's going to come out of his mouth, and there's going to be a judgment. And it's like treading the winepress. Also, you have passages in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6 that talks about this. You have prophecies in Joel chapter 3. If you read Joel chapter 3 entirely, that's the Battle of Armageddon. That's when Jesus returns. And it's going to talk about the winepress. Also, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. You can pre-read these. We're going to study these next week. And all that to say is that it refers to this winepress, this final judgment at the Battle of Armageddon before Jesus returns. That's the context of all these prophecies. Jesus is going to return to set up his millennial kingdom. But when right before he returns, there's going to be a massive judgment. And it's the judgment at the Battle of Armageddon. And so we see this verbiage that's highlighted in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 14. That's that second kind of harvest, right? A reaping. The first reaping in verses 14 through 16 is the bowl judgments themselves, which we've been talking about for a long time. Okay, so I want to put this together to you because that is why these 144,000 are in Jerusalem. They're there, and this is John having a vision. When Jesus returns, he's going to return, he's going to come into Jerusalem. That's why the Lamb is standing with the 144,000. But what has happened? When Jesus comes in, right before he comes into Jerusalem, right, and he comes in from the east gate, what's going to happen? He's going to take out all those in the Battle of Armageddon, in the Valley of Megiddo. And that's why when we read in chapter 14 here, when it says that the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridle, there's going to be so much carnage, so much blood right there. Jesus, the sword's going to come out of his mouth, and it's actually not going to be a battle. What's it going to be? It's going to be a slaughter. That's what it's going to be. It's not going to be a battle. Jesus is going to come with the sword, and then he's going to come into Jerusalem. And that's why we see the 144,000 there. Now, I wanted to draw this to your attention, take a step back, because that's what I believe is happening in chapter 14. So we can't just take these in parts, right? We have to know the fullness of this. And then we're going to see the details on the bowl judges are going to come in chapter 15 and 16. And then in chapter 17 and 18, it's going to focus on spiritual Babylon and political Babylon in 17 and 18. And then we're going to see the judgment when Jesus returns at the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, so that's kind of how Revelation kind of goes to the return of Christ. Okay, so with that backdrop, now when we see in verses 6 through 13, what are we going to see? We're going to see that God is going to be giving the eternal gospel out one more time. Just before the end. Now, you're thinking, well, is God merciful? Oh, you better believe. Now, what's the problem? As people in the time of mercy, they don't want to receive God's grace. And so this is the eternal gospel. And that's what it says right here, right? This everlasting gospel, it's going to go out. And it's going to go out at this time. It's going to go out through angels. And the angels are going to give people an opportunity to repent. Now, I want you to note this. You know, and I wrote about this in your bulletin summary that I sent out. You know, it's interesting. When we think about gospel, what do you think about? I think of the gospel of salvation. Or the gospel of grace. And that it is, right? It's through the good news of Jesus Christ that what? We have salvation. It's through the good news of Jesus Christ, right? It's a free gift. Right? It's good news because it's a free gift. The gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of peace. It's through the good news of Jesus Christ that we have peace with God. But the gospel also is a gospel of judgment. And the context demands that because this is talking about judgment. The tribulation is a time of judgment, and he's even in this time giving people an opportunity to what? Avoid judgment. Avoid judgment. What's the judgment? Well, he describes it in our text this morning. The judgment is going to be, you're going to be separated. You're going to be cast out into Gehenna, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. That's the context here, okay? So we put this together, right? This is at the end, a final proclamation of the gospel is going to go out. And it's going to go out through angels, so everybody will have an opportunity. Now, you can probably guess this. At this point, many of them are past the point of no return. But I would say maybe not all of them, because God would not just do something superfluous. Superfluous, like just to do it. Right? There might be one, there might be two, there might be 100. We don't know. But we know that most people are past the point of no return. But he's going to send this gospel out. Right? And I love that, because the sense we get in Scripture is just that. When the end comes, it's not so much dependent on the minute, the hour, the day, the month, or the year, right? Everybody's saying, hey, when's Jesus going to return? You know, it really doesn't depend on the time. What it depends on really more is that when that last person that's supposed to give his life to the Lord gives his life, and then the end is going to come. If you read the Matthew 13 parable of the dragnet, that's the sense. When that last fish is brought into the net, then the end's going to come. And so that's God's mercy. And so he's going to send out these angels to proclaim the gospel during this time. Okay, so let's look at our text. We're from verse 6, right? Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 is then. Notice the word then. Remember 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst. Now, verse 14, next week we're going to cover. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. So the then. It couples these things together, right? So we want to treat this as a package. But it says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. So this good news is eternal, right? It's everlasting. People can make a decision anytime they have the breath of life. They can make a decision for the Lord, and the Lord's going to receive them. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So no one's going to have an excuse, people. Scripture is very clear about that. No one's going to have an excuse, especially at this time, because angels are going to go out. I take these as literal angels, but you have the internet that's going to be broadcasting. The gospel is going to be going out. People are going to have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, the sad commentary is what? Probably most of them aren't, huh? Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And this is where we underscore the context of the preaching of this gospel, is that you know what? Judgment is coming. It's right at hand. And he goes in and describes this judgment. You know what the description is? It's you're going to be burning in Gehenna forever and ever. He describes it. So it's the eternal gospel. It's a gospel not only of peace. It's not only a gospel of love. It's a gospel of judgment. The good news is this, is that you don't have to be eternally judged. You don't have to go to Gehenna. That's the good news. But it incorporates that if you don't receive Jesus Christ as Lord, if you don't allow Jesus to come in and substitute, right, his perfect life in you, right? If you don't allow Jesus' blood to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness, that you're going to live for eternity in Gehenna. Judgment. But the thing is, you know what the good news is? You don't have to go there. What gets us to go there? That's our own stubbornness, huh? You know, I keep thinking about what is it that is so hard to receive Jesus Christ as Lord? Why is it so hard? I mean, there's a lot of reasons, right? Deception, yeah. Mike, deception. I think the love of sin, right? Oh man, it feels so good. It's only going to feel good for a little while. Got to wake up the next morning, right? It's only going to feel good for a little while. This is eternal, okay? And so he says that this gospel is going on, and it says to fear God. And you know, that's the interesting kind of thing about the gospel, right? There is a fear element in it. Even though it's good news, right? It's to fear God. Once we have a proper, I think, perspective of God, the fear of the Lord, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what Solomon said, right? Beginning of wisdom. Beginning of knowledge. You know, I believe that we come to change in our life when we fear the Lord. If we don't fear the Lord, we don't change. But when we fear the Lord, we change. Now, this is in all different levels of your walk. You can be a non-believer, but you can be believers. We don't change because there's no fear of the Lord. When there's a fear of the Lord, there's change. And this is what's happening. He's saying that if you don't repent right now, you need to fear, because this is what's going to happen. Fear causes change. How many does change? It's because everything's going good. Lord, I have this mansion, I have these cars, I'm going to change. No, it's when all those things are stripped away, right? It's what J. Vernon McGee once said. You know, when it comes to meeting the Lord, we're all beggars. All of us. All of us are beggars. When we stand in the presence of God, there's repentance, right? We realize who we are, and we need to change. And so it says, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. So it's a gospel. It's a gospel of judgment too. The good news is that we don't have to be judged for eternal damnation. Now verse 8 says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. Is fallen. This takes us right to the end, because if you go to Revelation chapter 18 verse 2, when Babylon is judged, it's the same verbiage here. If you go to Revelation 18 verse 2, it says, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. This would be what? Political Babylon, monetary Babylon, economic Babylon. We know that spiritual Babylon is judged in Revelation 17. We referred to that last week. Okay, so this is all coming to the end. This is taking us to the end. And right before the end, God's mercy is going out. Judgment is coming. Babylon is falling. The world is falling. If you built your life on this world, it's going to fall. You can repent. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He's referring to what we studied in Revelation chapter 13. Remember the beast out of the earth, the false prophet? He's going to get everybody to get a mark on their hand or on their forehead. It's going to be a mark that allows them to what? Operate in this world, to barter. Now we looked at that, right? Boy, I got to tell you, we're right there. Now, I'm not saying we're there, but we have everything in place for it to be right there. Right? To take some kind of mark and say, you know what? Without this, you can't buy. You can't come into this restaurant without this. Or without this, you can't go into this market and buy something. Matter of fact, boy, two examples just happened. I'm not going to get into it. But one, a restaurant, but we can't go in until we have this certificate. And another one, we can't shop. Somebody just called me. I'm not going to tell you where it was. They said that we can't shop unless we have it. Now, I'm not saying we're there. But my goodness, I would have never imagined in this year that would happen. Isn't this what it's talking about? You just take that mark. You can't buy goods, whatever the mark is. Okay, so we see that there are things that are right around the horizon. So you think about it, right? And so he says, everyone that takes this mark to operate in the world, right, is going to receive eternal condemnation. When you take that mark, it's saying, I'm pledging my allegiance to this world, not to the God of heaven. Now, when you don't take the mark, many are going to be killed. And so the question has to be, right? Who's going to take a stand for the Lord? Who's not? I got to tell you, I would say most of the people during this time are going to take a stand for the world. It's going to be very few. But nonetheless, God's mercy is going out. Unto that last person that's predestined, right, to come in, then the end's going to be prolonged. Okay, so it says right here, right? If anyone worships the beast and his image, verse 9, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's very interesting to read this. Now, what's he referring to? He's talking about Gehenna. You see, if you take the mark of the beast, you're going to end up in the fiery furnace in Gehenna, where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it's interesting, right? That's the judgment. It's an eternal judgment. And so he says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the... Now, I want you to note, he says, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know, it is true that God is omnipresent. What does omnipresent mean? He's everywhere. And so even these ones that are going to be in Gehenna, God is going to be there in all his holiness and righteousness and judgment. You know, I want to just kind of read you. This is a comment by David Guzik, which is an interesting way he put it. He says, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, this shows that God is not absent from hell. He is there in all his holiness and righteous judgment. Those who are in hell will wish God were absent, but he will not be. It is wrong to say that hell will be devoid of the presence of God, but it will be devoid of his love. The presence of Jesus will be there, but only the presence of his holy justice and wrath against sin. It's interesting because when you ponder this, right, it's speaking of Gehenna, and it says that the holy angels and also the presence of the Lamb. And so it's God's holiness. And it makes sense in a way, right? It's through God's holiness that there's the burning of unrighteousness. Understand? And Moses understood this, right? When he approached, right, the holiness of God, right? That God had to veil himself in one way, shape, manner, or form. But really, the burning in Gehenna really is, I think, a product of God's holiness, because sin can't stand in its presence. You're going to receive these ones that get cast in Gehenna. They're going to have an eternal body that basically they're going to be standing in holiness of God, and that's going to be the burning forever and ever. See, unless you come through Jesus Christ, you're not holy, are you? And if you're not holy, what's going to happen? You're going to burn. The holiness of God is going to strike you down. And so these ones in Gehenna, they did not come through the better blood, which removes sin. So they're going to stand in an eternal body in the midst of God's holiness. And that's going to be the fiery furnace. It's interesting to kind of ponder that. This is the record of how it's going to end. Now verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, and day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And so when you take that mark, what you're saying, I'm worshiping the beast. I'm pledging my allegiance to this world. And that's going to be the result. And now verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Verse 13, he says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. It's better in that day that you die, not taking the mark of the beast. It's better that you die for the Lord than you spend eternity in Gehenna. Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, it's an interesting description. Their works follow them. Now, are we saved by works? No. So why are the works following them? We're not saved by works. We know that, right? Very clear, right? We're saved by Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary. But it's interesting. You know, another comment by David Guzik has an interesting way to put it. He says, the patient endurance and work of these saints is remembered in heaven. Our work for the Lord goes with us into heaven, giving dignity and significance to all work here below. Isn't that interesting? So the works that we do here for the Lord don't save us, but there's an accounting of that work in heaven. Our work for the Lord goes with us into heaven, giving dignity and significance to all work here below. All that to say, you know, in the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, we alluded to this, right? There's rewards. Now, that's not the great white throne judgment, whether you get, you know, are eternally saved or not. You're saved at the Bema Seat judgment, but there are rewards, and the rewards would depend on what you've done with your faith here. And, you know, I started to think about this. The 144,000, do you think they're going to have great rewards? My goodness. They're going to have great rewards, right? The works that they do didn't save them, but the works that they do, right, they're going to follow them. And I started to think about this, you know, does that mean the works that I do on this earth are going to follow me? Does that mean the works that you do on this earth are going to follow you for the Lord? I think so. It's the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Now, I started to think about, what kind of works am I doing for the Lord? Well, you know, I like to go out to eat a lot. I like to fellowship with my friends and go out to eat. I like to have a good time. I don't like so much to go and minister to people because, you know, they're kind of, sometimes they're kind of draining. I don't like so much to answer the call, right, to give a Bible study, right, to people that maybe are hard to give it to. I'd rather maybe, I don't know, just relax. I'd rather maybe take a nap. I'm being a little bit sarcastic here. But it is true, people. Today is the day that we minister. Because when we see the Lord face to face, when we die, ministry is over. And so even though we're not saved by the ministry we do, there's an accounting for it. And, you know, I just started thinking about this. You know, sometimes I'll get tired, right? Sometimes, anybody get tired? It's like, Lord, I don't feel like doing this. I'm just a little tired. I'll take a little bit of a break. Take a vacation. I'll take a Sunday off. What about that? Is that wrong? I'll take a sabbatical, right? Maybe I'll take 7 months off. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking vacations and breaks. And so don't think I'm being hard on them. But, you know, it really is true, people, that we have one life to live. And, you know, so often we're spent, right? I'm going to spend 7 days a week working on this job, right? So I can save money. You know, we spend ourselves and we think it's kind of a crusade type of thing, right? I'm going to spend all this time in the gym working out so, you know, I can, you know, we go up. But then how much are we being spent for the Lord? And I love this verse in this context here because it says that basically the works that they do, right, are going to follow them. The works that we do here are going to follow us. And I think that's an aspect of this everlasting gospel. See, it's good news for sure. But really the question is, how do we respond to that good news? Some people say, well, I'm saved. I'm in. Take me to a church that's going to feed me. That's going to bless me. But don't ask me to serve. Don't ask me to get tired. Don't ask me to sacrifice. I'm saved. I'm good to go. And if that church doesn't meet my needs, I'm going to find another church. I'm going to find another church. Well, I got news for you, you know. You'll probably be looking for the right church for the rest of your life. I would just submit to you, you know, it doesn't have to be this church. But set your mind on fellowshipping at a church and serve. Grow up and serve. Because you're going to be held accountable. What you do with the salvation that you've been given. Amen? Amen? This life is not perfect. But nonetheless, we serve. We get ourselves spent for the Lord, huh? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord. Oh, Lord, teach us, I pray. Help us to grow up. I love this. That the rest, that their works follow them. They rest from their labors when they see it face to face, but then their works, they follow them. Help us, Lord, to take every opportunity, Lord, in this life to be spent for you, Lord. Lord, whether we're excited or disappointed, Lord, we want to serve you. Help us to serve you. Help us take steps of faith. Help us to, at the end of the day, say, you know, Lord, I'm tired, but Lord, I gave my best for you, Lord. Help us, I pray. Oh, Lord, that we might, in that day when we see you face to face, truly hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?